I'd like to invite you right away to turn to the book of Matthew. We'll look at Matthew chapter 1 as we think about a few of the moments that led up to that night. You know, we hear the story so many times, and we know it so well, but I find that every time that I dig back in, there's something new to experience, and there's something new to see about just how wondrous that holy night was. And so I want us to think this morning for just a few minutes about that night and about some things that led up to that night in Matthew chapter 1. You know, there's nothing like kids at Christmas time. The kids this morning, is just something about their spirits and just how cute they are and how innocent they are that just makes Christmas time what it is. And I remember one year when I was a kid, I guess I was about 10 or 11 years old, that the post office had this awful idea to let packages be brought to homes on Christmas Day. And my uncle was a postman. So my parents came to me and my sister Kristen about a week before Christmas and said, "Hey, Uncle Grant is going to have to work Christmas Day. So what we're going to do is we're going to wait for him to open gifts. He'll get off about 7 o'clock Christmas night." Yeah, so it was agony. It was painful. The longing. I just hope that you never had to experience what we had to experience on that day, waiting for Uncle Grant to get off work so that we could open Christmas presents. But whatever your traditions are, whatever your Christmas traditions, thankfully that's the only time that we had to break tradition and wait till 7 o'clock in the evening to open gifts. But whatever your traditions are, Merry Christmas. I hope that you all have and pray that you all have a wonderful Christmas season. And if this Christmas season is extremely difficult, which I know that it is for some, just remember and know that no matter what, that God is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us, and that you are not alone. And we will be praying that his presence and his peace would be felt and be very near you this Christmas season. So today we're going to look at the first Christmas. It was anything but easy, comfortable, or convenient. And so we're going to look at Mary and Joseph and see what led up to that time. And so Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came to get together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What I want us to see this morning is I see three things in the passage that God calls us to do. Three things that he calls us to do, but then we're going to conclude with seeing the source of the power that God offers us to actually do these things. And the first thing we see is that God wants us to trust his word. So go back with me and think about what would this moment have been like for Mary and Joseph as they had to trust God's word. We'll start with Mary. We don't know a lot about Mary in the scriptures, but we do know that she was a Jewish girl and that she was young and that she feared God, We know that she feared God because she took him at his word when the angel came to her in the book of Luke. Yet here was this Jewish, God-fearing girl who was now pregnant out of wedlock, and she had to go to her betrothed husband, Joseph, and tell him that she was pregnant. Now, betrothal in their days was a little bit more than engagement in our days. A betrothal meant that the families had already made an agreement that this marriage was going to happen, and Mary and Joseph were already considered husband and wife. But during the betrothal stage, which was usually about a year, the only thing that they didn't do was live together or have physical intimacy with one another. They were considered married in every other way. But the reason they took this time was, one, it gave the man time to build a home and have his own house ready for his family in a lot of cases. But another reason was that it was extremely important to Jewish men to make sure the women that they were getting ready to marry were pure and had never been with another man. So it was during this time of betrothal that Mary found out that she was pregnant, which was an extremely awkward situation for Mary and Joseph. Now, we know from the text that the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but obviously the only natural explanation that anyone could come up with is that either Mary had been with Joseph before the time that the law allowed them to, or that Mary had been with someone else. And so just imagine how scandalous this news was. Add to that, with Jewish law, it was allowed that if a woman had been with another man before marriage, the man could actually charge her for that, and she could be stoned to death. That was the penalty given by the law. And listen, you never read in the Holy Scripture that God sent out a news bulletin to all of Mary's family and friends to tell them what he was up to. The word of God had only come to Mary, and it was Mary's to go back to her parents and to go back to Joseph and say, "I'm pregnant. But no, I haven't been with another man. It's from the Holy Spirit." Yeah, right, Mary. And if they didn't believe her, which how could they? She knew what the penalty of adultery could be. You know what else it meant for Mary? It meant that her life had extremely changed, and a lot of the dreams she had were never going to come true. Think about it. Most girls start planning for their wedding day before they're in kindergarten. I know mine have. Yet here's Mary, no longer able to dream about that wedding that she was going to have because of the shame that God had just brought onto her. It was either going to have to be done in secret, but worst case, Joseph was going to charge her and she was going to be put to death. Yet the word of God came to Mary. And in that time, she lost her reputation. She lost her dreams and possibly her life. Yet the Gospel of Luke tells us when the angel told Mary what was going to happen, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She trusted God's word. Now let's think about Joseph. Can you imagine as the man what you would have thought when your betrothed wife came to you and told you the news? Can you imagine the anger, the confusion, the desire for justice? Who was this man in this community? What feelings of betrayal? Think about Joseph's loss of his dreams, his anger. Joseph was a righteous and God-fearing man as well, so what would he do? This would have brought shame. If he went ahead and married Mary, he'd be seen as weak, as one who was just given to this shame and this injustice for the rest of his life. Yet if he decided to divorce her quietly, it was still like he was kind of trying to cover up something, and there would always be that question mark in everyone's mind about what really happened. But God came and spoke his word to Joseph. he told Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful and that the baby really was conceived by the Spirit of God. So now two people on earth knew what was really going on by the word of God. He told him that he should still marry her, adopt the child as his own, and name him Jesus. And the text says that Joseph trusted God's word. He took Mary as his wife, and he didn't have physical intimacy with her until after she had the child, and they called him Jesus, adopting the child as his own. Imagine the questions and the confusion of this small community. Imagine the shame and the ridicule and the humiliation that Joseph took on at that moment. Why did he subject them to this? Why did God subject them to this? Mary and Joseph trusted God's word, but have you ever thought, why did God do it this way? He's the sovereign Lord of the universe that had made this plan in eternity past. Why did this have to be the plan? Why did Mary and Joseph have to go through such pain and such heartache? Well, there's no doubt in my mind they had to do that to show us that trusting God's word is not going to be easy, and it's not going to be convenient, and it's not going to be comfortable. He could have brought about this birth any way that he wanted to, but he wanted to make that point with us. Because listen, if you choose that you're going to trust God's word, it's going to be difficult. Think about younger couples who are dating right now. For a lot of them, it's very inconvenient to live in two separate places. It'd be much more convenient if they went ahead and moved in together so that they could share things, so that they didn't have to be apart. But trusting God's word means that they know that God has good purposes for them. That when God's word says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Listen, it's not convenient, but it's still good and right. It's from God, and you can trust his plan. Think about other things that are really not comfortable right now, especially in our culture. Have you had any conversations with anyone about this whole idea of gender identity and gender confusion? You know, God tells us that he has a good purpose for men being men and women being women. But listen, it's getting more tough in our culture to actually trust God's word in that, to trust that it's good no matter what anyone else has to say about it, and trust that it's worth it. And listen, another thing for our churches, it's not going to be comfortable or convenient to see the methods of the church change to reach a new generation of people who have kind of different ideas about style and methods and different ways of thinking. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, but that I might share with them in its blessings. Listen, change is not convenient and it's not comfortable for any of us. But Paul, wherever he went, he changed whatever methods he had to so that he could reach the people with the changeless message of the gospel. And that's what God calls us to do in the church, is to be flexible in the way we do things so that we can get the unchangeable message to those in our community and to that next generation. And it's not convenient. Those ladies who worked with those kids, that's not a convenient thing. It's fun, it's rewarding, but it's hard. It's not convenient to serve in kids ministry or be here early to greet or to invest in a discipleship relationship. But God's word describes the church as a body where each person plays a part. So we want to trust that God's good design is that we don't just, church is not about coming to an event, but it's about being a people who own the church, who are a part of it, who all have been given spiritual gifts and want to serve the church in some way. And they don't just come to give and receive, but also to pour out. And listen, I promise you, following Jesus Christ and heeding the word of God is not going to get any easier in our world. And you know this. So many places in the world, it is much harder to trust the word of God than it is right here and right now. And we see that it gets more difficult here every day. Mary and Joseph both stood to lose an awful lot by trusting God's word, but they did it because they saw the worth and the wonder of Jesus Christ and God's plan for them. So not only do we see God's call in this passage to trust God's word the way that Mary and Joseph did, but also to model God's character. The scripture says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, this was an extremely merciful and gracious act on behalf of Joseph. I mean, imagine the self-control and the lack of letting anger control him at that moment when he learned that Mary was pregnant and that he was not the father. Yet he showed mercy and grace by saying, I'm going to divorce her quietly. Listen, this was the best situation imaginable for Mary. Because what Joseph was going to do is he was going to maintain his righteousness by divorcing her, but he was not going to bring any charges against her so that she could not have any punishment charged against her. And in so doing, Joseph was leaving open to the community, I wonder what really happened. But Joseph, in mercy and grace, would rather have that question of shame than to allow Mary to be punished. Where did Joseph learn that kind of character? Where had he seen modeled that kind of character? Well, remember, Joseph was a Jewish man and he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the way that God is defined most, the way his name is presented most, the way that he's characterized most is the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful, one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God was the source of Joseph modeling God's character, the character that he showed to Mary when he was so gracious and merciful. And listen, this idea of belief and character really go together. And it's important to trust God's word and model his character. You know, some followers of Jesus, especially those like me who have been to seminary and we think we know something, unfortunately, sometimes we believe that our knowledge of the word sometimes is somehow a marker of our spiritual progress. And when you start thinking this way, sometimes you can take more joy in winning theological arguments, and it's easier to judge other people than, and you start kind of caring more about those things than what Jesus came to do, which was to seek and to save the lost. So a word from your pastor. Don't have theological BO. Have you ever heard of theological BO? It's the idea of that person that they have all the right Bible answers, but the way that they show that to other people and convey it to other people just stinks, right? Because they're always just trying to win an argument, and it seems like the more they know about the Bible, the more angry they become. And it's because we've somehow divorced our knowledge of God to God's character. And it's important to have those go together. It's like the dad who has all the right Bible facts, but he doesn't love or emotionally invest in his kids. It's like the person who seems to have it all together on Sunday mornings and then treats his family terribly during the week. Listen, don't ever let your biblical knowledge or ministry skills take you to a place that your character can't keep you. Spiritual growth is not only measured by what we know and what we can do, but the kind of person we're becoming. And true growth in Christ leads us to graciousness, to mercy, to patience, to long-suffering, to being slow to anger. Joseph displayed God's character of justice and mercy in the way he handled the news of Mary's pregnancy. And listen, the beauty of the truth of God shines forth most brightly in the midst of a godly character. I mean, like, imagine that you're going to a Christmas party this week, and everyone that's going to the Christmas party is supposed to bring a gift, and then when you get there, everyone one by one is getting ready to choose that gift, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have the best gift. It's like showing up to the Christmas party with the $20 limit and you bought the $400 iPod, right? But now imagine that you wrap that gift in a Walmart bag. And so as it comes time for the gift exchange, no one's picking up your gift. You're like, what's going on? And it's not that the gift isn't wonderful. It's not that it's not worthy to be chosen. It's just you've packaged it in a way that's just not attractive at all. Why would I want what they have? And that's what it can look like if we're so fast to trust the word of God and to hold to it, yet we don't wrap it in the beauty of a godly character. And it's only when we wrap it in the beauty of a godly character is it attractive to others, showing the mercy and grace of God. And that's what Joseph did. Now listen, I just want to point out that Joseph showed godly character in one other way in the passage. Did you notice, I'm sure the men did notice this, that he took Mary as his wife, but he didn't have physical intimacy with her until after she had had Jesus. Now I am sure that that is not the dream first year of a marriage that Joseph had in mind. But he was willing to display the beauty of God in patience and steadfast love. So we should trust God's word. We should model his good, gracious, merciful, holy, righteous character. And thirdly, we should obey his commands. Joseph not only trusted God's word and displayed his character, he obeyed God's commands. You know, I found that early on in my Christian life, I would go to church and I'd hear a message and it'd be easy to say amen and I was fired up. And when commands, you know, were put out from the scriptures, I was like, yes, amen. But then it was easy to walk out the back doors and not actually obey those commands during the week. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like you agree with the principles, but it doesn't actually change your life outside the doors of the church. Now listen, the proof of faith is not found in saying amen when the pastor shares a command of God's word. The proof of the faith is actually taking that command outside these walls and doing it throughout the week. When the angel came to Joseph, he gave him commands. He told him to take Mary as your wife, adopt her son as your son, and name him Jesus. You know, I used to think that I was going to grow in my spiritual life and I was going to be more filled with the Holy Spirit if I could just dig deep, if I could just study and learn well, and then if I could have really passionate experiences of worship. I thought that's how I was going to grow spiritually. But look at what Jesus said in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish His work. You see, our culture is so consumed by experiences that if we think that if we just had better experiences with God, that we would be more filled with the Spirit and we'd be more joyful and we'd be more at peace. But what Jesus said here is, no, my food is actually to do the will of my Father. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to show up and work in your life in really powerful ways, but he does that when he actually gives you a command and you actually take the step to obey. That's where God shows up in your life. So do you want to be more excited about God? Do you want him to be the center of your life? Do you want to do great things for God? Listen, good studying and worship is important, but we see here that Jesus is saying the food, the real richness of the Christian life, what I dig on, what I get filled up with, what satisfies me is actually doing his will. It's actually stepping out and obeying his commands. And it's at that first step where you step to obey his commands that the Holy Spirit takes up residence and takes over and does the work. We see this when Moses experienced God with the burning bush. After he had that experience, God tells him to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. When Isaiah experiences the glory of God in Isaiah 6, he is then ready to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." When the church of Antioch is worshiping and fasting and praying in the book of Acts, God comes and tells them to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he had called them to do. You see, no genuine experience of relationship with God is complete without obeying His good commands. And the book of Matthew is a beautiful picture of that. We see here in the book of Matthew, Jesus coming to be with us, to dwell with us. It says He came to take away our sin. Yet at the end of the book of Matthew, as we learn more of who Jesus is and we learn the relationship He wants to have with us, He finishes the book of Matthew in this way in chapter 28, 18 through 20. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." You see, the proof of a genuine experience with God in your life is to respond by obeying God. And the obedience that He's asking here is just help someone else along in their Christian life, in their Christian journey. Or if they don't know God, share the truth of God with them. You know, I know one pastor, he says it this way. If you say that you're following Jesus, but you're not helping anyone else follow Jesus, I'm just not sure what you mean. But we can't do it on our own. So we now turn to the last point. You say, "I hear you, but it is difficult to trust God's word. In the midst of a dark and sinful word, it is hard to model His character. And it is difficult to obey His commands." Well, with our last point, I want you to see, where does the power come from to actually do these three things? The power comes from beholding Jesus, fully God and fully man. We see in our passage today that Jesus came and was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which means that He came from God. He was God's Son. Yet He was born of woman, so He was fully man. And this is the most fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, is that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And it's interesting that since this is the most foundational doctrine, we see it attacked so close to home. In other cults that call themselves Christians, what's the difference between a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness and a true believer? It's this doctrine right here, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And you say, well, why does that matter? Why do I have to know that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Well, it matters for this reason. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God had made clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation can come from no other source than God Himself. That salvation is from the Lord. And so the one who would come to bring salvation had to be God, for He was the very source of all salvation. But it was also necessary for our salvation for Jesus to be fully human, so that on that cross He could represent us. Because you see, the gospel is that God sent His Son, fully God and fully man. And He came to represent us on that cross. Just as Adam had represented us in the garden when he disobeyed God's word and was separated from God because of sin, and now we all have sin, Jesus came and He represented us as a man. He knew all the weaknesses and the struggles that every other man did, yet He lived His life apart from sin. And then in His gracious mercy and love towards us, He took our place on the cross. You see, when you see Jesus, when you behold Jesus on the cross, what you're beholding is what you deserved. The punishment that you deserve from your sin, from your separation from God. God was supposed to be our very life source, so apart from Him, we have no life. Yet Jesus came, and He represented us and took the punishment in our place for our sin so that we might be forgiven of sins. He took our place of punishment so that we could have His place of commendation. So that when God used to tell Jesus, "Behold, this is my beloved Son whom I love." On the cross, God had to turn His face away because He couldn't even look at sin, but He turned His face away so that He could look at us and now say, "Behold, this is my Son, this is my daughter whom I love." His punishment has been paid, and now there's nothing but love. There's nothing but genuine love of a son and a daughter to his father. That's the gospel. And so in order to have a sinless substitute, Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. That's why it was so necessary. Listen, back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, men failed. Satan came and said, "Did God actually say you cannot eat from the tree of the garden?" And man did eat it, questioning God's word instead of trusting it. God commanded, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." But Satan had already told them, "Well, no, if you eat of it, you will not surely die. You will know good and evil for yourself." You know, it was kind of given the idea that God's holding back something from you. So instead of modeling God's character, they questioned God's character. And instead of obeying his command, they took matters into their own hands. And man ate it, and they disobeyed God's command. And Romans tells us, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Your heart might say, that's not fair. One man's disobedience and it had to spread to all of us. But what's truly not fair is that Jesus, fully God and fully man, bore the penalty of our sin, bore the penalty of your sin in your place so that you might be forgiven and freed to live with God in heaven forever. Praise God, he's not given us what we deserve. And when you believe in him, when you behold what Jesus did in coming to earth as a baby, humbling himself, giving up all of his rights so that he might come, that he might love God perfectly and love others perfectly and take your sin and your penalty in your place and be represent you on that cross. When you realize that what he did for you. God saves your life. He forgives you of all your sin. That pain and that angst that you'd been feeling, maybe it was because of a situation or a circumstance or a loss, but what it's pointing to really is this ultimate loss of the favor and the being connected to the life source, which is God. And when we're separated from that, we're broken and in darkness, and Jesus came and he paid the penalty and took the darkness on himself so that we might have life and light again. And so you simply receive it. You simply believe in what he's done. And when you do that, he gives you the Holy Spirit to live inside you. And he starts you on a journey, a process. You say, "Well, I've known Christians a long time and they still sometimes disobey God's word. They don't always trust him. They don't always model his character for sure." Listen, the Bible says that Jesus came the first time to forgive us of our sin. You say, some people would say, "Well, why didn't Jesus come the first time and just annihilate all evil and get it out of here? Why do we still have to live with it?" But if you think about that question a little bit longer, you'll see, well, if he was going to take out all sin and evil, he would have had to take me out as well. So praise God that he didn't come the first time to destroy evil. He came the first time to take our sin on himself, to suffer in our place, so that we might have the opportunity to hear the Christmas story, to hear the story of Good Friday, Jesus dying in our place, to hear the story of Easter Sunday when Jesus resurrected, defeating our sin, defeating our shame. And if you receive that for yourself, you're forgiven of sin. And God makes you this promise: he who began that good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a journey now. It's a daily struggle with sin and flesh versus the spirit that God's given you. But there is a day coming. What Christian's expectation is that God did not just come once, but he promised to come again. And when Jesus comes again, he will defeat all evil and all darkness. That all will be gone and he'll wipe away every tear, that every sad thing will come untrue, that he will redeem and give you a body that it was supposed to be at the beginning, and you'll be able to love God and love others the way that you were always created to. You see, Jesus came the first time to deal with the problem of sin, this next time that he's come, he's going to eliminate even the presence of sin. And in order to experience that, you have to receive that when he came for you. That when he died on that cross, he died for you. When he rose again, he died to defeat your sin and your death so that you could live with him forever. You know, the whole book of Matthew is really just answering one question. And the question is, who is the offspring of the woman who will come and crush Satan's head, promised in Genesis chapter 3? You see, in Genesis, the first two chapters, you see man in this beautiful garden, loving God and loving one another the way they were created. But after the sin, after that fall, they were separated from God and they had to leave the garden. But God made them a promise way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would come to crush Satan's head. Who is that seed of the woman? The answer from Matthew, the Son of God given to Mary through the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And then as you go on through the story, you get to Genesis chapter 12, where this offspring would be through the line of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who was that going to be? It'd be the divine offspring of God born to Mary, Jesus Christ. Who's the descendant of King David promised in 2 Samuel 7, who would be anointed the king and who would reign for eternity? The answer? The son in Mary's womb, adopted by Joseph, who was a son of David in the line of David. And so Jesus came to be in the line of David when Joseph adopted him as his own. And you know, when you hear the words Jesus Christ, sometimes you think Christ is his last name, but Christ isn't his last name. It's a title given by God, the anointed one, the anointed king. Just like David was anointed king way back then, Jesus was anointed as the king, and the king will return. Who's the suffering servant God promises to place the sins of men upon in order to be faithful in judging sin, yet also be merciful to point the judgment away from us and forgiving and cleansing us of sin, promised in Isaiah 53? The answer is Jesus Christ. For we see in our passage today, for he will save his people from their sins. Who is the one that the virgin will conceive, whose name will be called Emmanuel, God with us, promised in Isaiah 7? Whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? In whom the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on the throne of David forever, promised in Isaiah 9. The answer is Jesus Christ. In whom all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So behold your Savior. Behold your Lord. Behold your King. This was God's plan for all of time. Even before history began, he knew how it was going to play out. He knew that Jesus was going to come in this humble way, so that people wouldn't even recognize it, and Jesus would be able to live and teach and love all the way into his 30s and then die the death that we were condemned to die in our place for our sin, so that we could be made right with God. Behold Jesus until you trust his word. Behold his beautiful character until you start modeling that character for yourself. Behold how Jesus came and he beautifully obeyed every command that God ever gave him, till you start desiring to obey his commands as well. Joseph and Mary had suffered such shame and ridicule in trusting God's word, but Jesus suffered shame and ridicule to fulfill God's word completely on the cross. Joseph modeled God's character by graciously laying down his life by not pressing charges of adultery on Mary, instead of choosing instead to take her on himself. Yet Jesus graciously laid down his rights as the God of the universe in order to identify with sinful humanity and bear the full punishment of our sin that we may be free. Joseph obeyed the commands of God to take Mary as his wife, adopt the baby as his son, and call his name Jesus. Jesus obeyed every single command of his Father throughout his life in order to adopt us as sons and daughters of God, and write our names in the book of life. So this Christmas, come let us adore him. Let us come and worship Christ the Lord. May we make room in our hearts for him. May we put the full weight of our trust on him who took the full weight of our sin on himself. This is a God who's worth trusting. This is a God who's worth modeling your life after. This is a God worth obeying. Oh, come, let us adore him, for he is Christ the Lord. Let's pray.